Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word together and read about your holiness and your wrath, we pray that you would help us with your Holy Spirit to know you more. And we pray that you would also flood our hearts with a corresponding sense of your love for us and show us the wrath that you overcame through your Son. In order that we might be your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 34. And we're continuing our series on this section of Isaiah. And tonight I'm going to read the whole chapter. So it's Isaiah chapter 34. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it a line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for him, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. Why do we need to know about and learn about God's wrath tonight? Especially if we're never going to experience that wrath. And I say that because of what Scripture says about God's wrath and us, the children of God, the people of Christ, and that is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what relevance does it have tonight to learn about God's wrath on this Sunday before Christmas as we gather here to look into God's Word and then sing carols where we're going to sing about the glad tidings that have to do with God's salvation and with the child who was born and put into a manger. So what relevance does this have to you? Because this is a whole chapter about God's wrath. Is it to warn others? Is that what you need to know? Or just to know what will happen in the future? Well, the answer to both of those, of course, is yes. You need to know about his wrath to warn others, to know what is coming in the future. But there's another reason that pertains to you and it pertains to you now. And that is that you'll never understand the love of God until you understand the wrath of God. Or you will understand the love of God in its breadth and length and height and depth in proportion to how you understand the wrath of God in its full scope, and appreciate how you actually deserve to be under God's wrath. And both of those are infinite. The love of God is infinite, and the wrath of God for sin is infinite. And yet, because of the cross, as Paul says in the book of Romans, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, is greater in breadth and length and depth even than the infinite wrath that we deserve because of the payment that was made by Christ on the cross. So for the Christian, the fear of God's wrath and faith in God's favor are two sides of the same coin that go together. And if your eyes are fixed on the cross of Christ and not on yourself, then your growth in the fear of God's wrath does not substitute for growing in faith in God's favor. But it's actually a means of growing in your faith of God's favor to grow in your fear of God's wrath. So you need to know about and learn about and appreciate more the wrath of God tonight, though you will never experience it if you are trusting in Christ and if you are a child of God. But you need to understand God's wrath and grasp that your sins deserve God's wrath because you've treated God so lightly, because you've loved him so poorly, because you've served him so feebly and you've thought of him so small compared to what he actually is and compared to what is actually due him. So we learn this in this chapter, our deserving of God's wrath, not so much directly. It doesn't say here, and you deserve God's wrath, even though you have been saved from it. You don't learn this so much directly as by the scope of his wrath, because his wrath is for, as it says in verse 1, the nations, the peoples, the earth and all it contains, the world and all that springs from it is all under God's wrath, and so it pertains to all. This passage is admittedly a earthly vantage point on God's wrath, but the scale is so grand that I think it conveys the sense that this earthly pouring out of God's wrath is just the tip of the spear for the eternal wrath that is spoken of in many other portions of Scripture. So you need to appreciate God's wrath to understand his love. But there's another reason that you need to know about and learn about God's wrath tonight. And this, in this chapter, is taught very directly and very pointedly in a number of ways, as I hope you will see. And that is that the coming of God's wrath is a very important part of the fulfilling of God's promise. And so the certainty of God's wrath coming shows that all of God's promises are true, including his promises of salvation. In fact, I think that's probably how this would be understood by the readers, is a promise of God's coming wrath that would also be associated with God's coming salvation, a fulfillment of all of God's promises. So without God's wrath coming, if that promise falls to the ground without being fulfilled, then none of God's promises are true. And so the certainty of God's wrath coming shows the fulfillment of all God's promise. It shows, in the words of Habakkuk, that God's promises hasten toward the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come, it will not delay. And this speaks of God's wrath, it speaks of all other promises as well. It speaks of the aspects of our salvation that we're still waiting for. So I've organized this chapter around four parts, around four explanations of something that belongs to the Lord. So the Lord has indignation, verse 2. The Lord has a sword, verse 5. The Lord has a sacrifice, verse 6. And the Lord has a day of vengeance, verse 8. And so we'll go through those four. But first, it begins in the first verse, before we get to any of these, with a call to hear these things that the Lord has. And so it says, verse 1, draw near, O nations, and hear. Listen, O people, let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. And so this, the explanation of all these four things, indignation, sword, sacrifice, and the day of vengeance, pertains to all nations very clearly, from the outset, and that's who should listen. Not just one nation, Edom, and there's going to be a focus on Edom as we see, but from the outset, the wrath of God, the vengeance of God, the day of judgment is something that all nations need to hear because it pertains to all nations. Now, this verse, like the whole scroll of Isaiah, or this chapter, is written in Hebrew, and I don't think it was published abroad. I think it was published to Judah and written in a language that Judah would understand. And so I think he addresses the nations almost sort of as a figure of speech to convey a message to Judah about the nations. And I think it's similar to what you find even in the New Testament in James chapter 5, where James writes a letter to the church and he addresses the rich who, the landowner rich who are withholding wages from the laborers. And I don't think those were church members just from the way that he speaks about them. He speaks about the cries of the laborers reaching the Lord of hosts and that testifying against them on the day of wrath because there's wrath waiting for them. And so I don't think it was in order that the landowners would come to church and hear this so much as for the Christians who were gathered to assure them that their cries had reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And so I think this is similar here in this passage. He says, listen, nations, and of course it's a message that pertains to all the nations, but I think the thrust of it is to reassure Judah and to reassure Israel. And you'll remember from this series, we're leading up to what we've called the second historical crisis in the book of Isaiah. This one not under King Ahaz, but under his son, King Hezekiah. And the message of these prophecies leading up to that historical crisis that we'll find when we get to chapter 36 and 37 is the Lord saying, trust me to deliver you. Trust my promise to deliver you from Assyria and don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in a substitute. Don't put your trust in an alliance with Egypt. And so I think the thrust of this chapter on the wrath of God to the nations is that Israel and Hezekiah needs to put their trust in the Lord in this small matter, deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army, because there's an even greater wrath that's coming. That's going to be poured out not just in a small scale on one nation upon the armies of Assyria as they stand outside Jerusalem, but it's going to be poured out upon the whole earth. And so this is really to encourage them to put their trust in the Lord for the matter that is at hand. Well, the first thing that the nations need to know is that the Lord has indignation. Verse 2. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath is against all their armies. The Lord has wrath against all the nations. None are left out. And he has indignation against all of them. It says against all of their armies. So the saying that you hear, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, is probably well-intended but also misleading because this says that the Lord has wrath against all of the nations. Well, he follows. He says the Lord has utterly destroyed them, has given them over to slaughter, speaking of this, future reality in a past tense because it's so certain. And then he says in verse 3, he paints this picture, and it seems to be quite a literal picture of the coming expression of the Lord's indignation against the nation, which will come suddenly. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. This speaks quite literally of the pouring out of the Lord's wrath with corpses that stink, littering the land. It speaks of the mountains being drenched with their blood, and literally it speaks of the mountains dissolving with their blood. It speaks of erosion of the soil of the mountains, but this not with wind or with water, but with the blood of the people who are experiencing the Lord's wrath in this coming great slaughter. And then in verse 4, it speaks of the universe being ultimately destroyed the fabric of the universe coming apart as the ultimate result of the outpouring of the Lord's wrath. And so it says in verse 4, all the hosts of heaven, that's the stars, will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. The Lord speaks of creation in a number of places, including in Isaiah. He speaks of it as the Lord spreading out the heavens as a tent. And so at the beginning, he spreads out the heavens like a tent, and in the future, he's going to roll it up like a scroll. And so it speaks of the destruction and the dissolution of the universe. So the coming slaughter that the Lord speaks about as the expression of his wrath against the nation doesn't exhaust his wrath. His wrath is on such a grand scale that it ultimately the stars themselves and all the elements of the universe are going to be destroyed by the Lord's wrath against the nations. And so you don't want to experience, you don't want to be the object of this coming wrath and the Lord's indignation upon the nations. So the Lord has indignation on a grand scale. It's not a small indignation that the Lord has against all of the nations. It's too big for us to understand, because none of us can really understand the vastness of the universe. And so none of us can understand the amount, the intensity of the wrath that the Lord rightly has against our sin, because we don't understand the gravity of what it means to offend an infinitely holy God. So the Lord has indignation. That's the first. And then second, the Lord has a sword. The Lord has a sword. And this is another way of picturing. He's bringing picture after picture of the Lord's wrath in order to convey the seriousness of the Lord's wrath against the nations. And so the Lord has indignation, and then the Lord has a sword. Verse 5, for my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people to whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys and of rams. He speaks of the Lord having a sword, and he speaks of the Lord having a sword that's thirsty, that needs to drink, that is urged on with an appetite like someone would have when they are thirsty. And so he speaks of the Lord as being thirsty. And then he speaks of the Lord, the sword of the Lord, I should say, at a future time, being made full, being sated with blood. And so it speaks of the need for the Lord to express his wrath at a future time with the satisfaction of his sword with blood of those that he has indignation against. So he says, my sword is satiated in heaven, and then it descends from there and for that purpose. Behold, and what follows it may be a little bit of a surprise. It says, behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. And the reason why that's a little bit of a surprise is because Edom doesn't really have a role in the story that we're leading up to, this historical crisis in the days of Hezekiah. Assyria has the role. Assyria is the enemy that is opposing the Lord's people at this time, and the object of the Lord's wrath in this story. And Egypt has a main role as well, but mostly as a substitute for trusting in the promise of God. But here, in this chapter, he speaks of the little country of Edom, which doesn't have much of a role to play here. So why is Edom singled out? This small country singled out. Well, Edom is singled out in this chapter as a representative example of what is going to happen to all the nations. And you can say from the beginning that what is said here, although Edom is going to start to take and is going to continue to have in this chapter a central role and to be in the spotlight, what's said about Edom applies to all of the nations. And you can see that from the very beginning, because this is addressed to all of the nations. But again, same question, why Edom? Why is Edom the one to be the representative example of what is going to happen to the rest of the nations? Do you know the answer? It's because Edom is actually the most apt representative of all the nations to show God's choice of Israel and the nation's opposition to God's choice of Israel, and then to show God's commitment to affirm his choice of Israel and his commitment to thwart the nation's opposition to God's choice of Israel and God's salvation of Israel. And the story begins, of course, in Rebekah's womb. And let me read that part. I'm going to read a number of passages that have to do with Edom and Esau. So Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. You don't have to turn here. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So there's a conflict in her womb, and as a prophecy that's given about the two nations that are going to come from her womb, and it illustrates God's choice. In fact, the fact that the older is going to serve the younger illustrates that God is the one who does the choosing, and the choice is not imposed upon him by any outside circumstances or by any work of man. But it's a prophecy about these two nations, and it's a prophecy that must be fulfilled. Now, you know, you probably know the rest of the story, I'm sure you do, as it unfolds. And Esau grows up to be a man. And the last we see of Esau doesn't really seem to have the capacity for sustained opposition. He just doesn't have the energy to keep up this opposition to his brother. And so he makes peace with him, basically, at the end of his life. But Esau's descendants did. They did have the energy to sustain this bitter opposition against Israel, and that emerges from a number of passages, and I'm going to read you a number of them. Esau became Edom, or if Edom as a nation existed somehow before Esau, then I think Esau must have merged perhaps with that nation, like you find in the story of Shechem and Dinah, where Shechem proposes, "Well, let's just become one people. And you can marry our daughters, and we'll marry your daughters, and then we'll just sort of merge." And so perhaps that's what happened with Esau and Edom, but in such a way that Esau and his line became the chiefs of Edom as they mingled in to that nation. So Edom comes from Esau, and they had their own land. Their land was not inside of the boundaries of the promised land. In fact, when the Lord brought the children of Israel up into the promised land, he had them ask permission to go through the land of Edom. It's to the south and, it's to the southeast of Israel. And so he had them ask permission to go through their land and then to pay back for anything that they used or damaged when they went through, and Esau denied it because they're opposed to the people of God. And so that's a first example of their opposition to the nation of Israel. And then throughout their history, they opposed Israel at every opportunity that they could. So let me read some passages. I probably have too many passages and you don't have to follow through, but a very consistent picture emerges of Edom's opposition to the Lord's people Israel. So Psalm 137 and verse 7 speaks of the exile. It's a psalm about the exile of the Lord's people. "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" And it's Babylon that took Israel into exile, but Edom were the cheerleaders. Raise it, as they watched on the outside. Obadiah is a book written against Edom. Short book of the Bible. If I can find it. After Amos. Because I'm reading verse 10 of Obadiah. "Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. So do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So the Lord speaks of Edom's opposition to Israel, and then, interestingly, in Obadiah, he expands it. His message to Edom actually applies to all nations. So the next verse says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." And that's a message not just for Edom, but that's a message for all of the nations who have opposed the Lord's ways. But Edom has especially opposed the Lord's ways. Amos chapter 1. And verse 11, "For three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. And so I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah." Psalm 83 expresses the intention of Edom, I think, very well. "O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people, and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, 'Come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more.' For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant, the tents of Edom, and the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagrites," and it mentions a number of the nations, and then calls upon the Lord to deal with them as his enemies. Interesting, New Testament, Herod is an Idumean, and that's the same as Edomite. It's the Greek way of saying an Edomite. And so Edom, it was outside the boundaries of the promised land in the Old Testament, but with all the things that happened in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they basically invaded, so that they were the people in the southern part of the promised land of Israel. And Herod was half Idumean and half Jewish, and so he was really considered a Gentile. There was the main portion of the temple complex he couldn't even go into because he was not Jewish, though he's the one who built it. And so Herod continued the tradition by seeking to destroy the Lord himself at his birth. And he continued the tradition of Esau, his ancestor. And then a couple other, I think I have time for, passages that speak of this. An important one in Malachi chapter 1. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, 'How have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, 'We have beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever.'" It shows the rejection of Edom speaks in a special way of the confirming of the choosing and the loving of Jacob. And so it's sort of a double-edged sword. And I won't read the last one. It's Isaiah 63. We sang it. Who is this who comes from Edom, all his raiment stained with blood? And it's the Lord himself who's rising up for judgment. But if you read that, and I'd encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 63, it makes it very clear he's also rising up for salvation. He's standing up for salvation. And so it's the rejection of Edom and the rejection of their national purpose to destroy Israel speaks of the Lord's confirming of his choosing and loving of Israel on the other hand. Now, not every Edomite is doomed, although you might think that from some of the things that are said. In fact, Edom even probably has a national identity in the future. And I get this from Amos chapter 9, where it says in verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and will wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." And so this speaks of the time of the Lord's millennial reign on the throne of David. He's going to raise up the fallen booth of David, and then the people are going to possess the remnant, the rest of Edom, because there will be a remnant. In fact, that remnant is going to be among the nations who are called by my name. And it's interesting. In the Jerusalem Council, James, the Lord's brother, quotes this passage to show that the church of Gentile and Jew, he doesn't say it's the fulfillment of this, because I think that comes after judgment, not before. It's the result of God's judgment and not an anticipation of it. But he says that the church of Gentile and Jews agrees with the words of the prophets, because the prophets speak of a future for Edom. And so in this passage in Amos, Edom and the future, the blessed future for the remnant of Edom after the Lord destroys and puts an end to what they've purposed to do as a nation, it speaks of the future of the rest of the nations as well. They're representative of the Lord's good plan for the rest of the nations as well. So Edom, the sword of the Lord. The Lord has a sword. And when it falls, it's going to fall upon Edom. And that's just a representative for what the sword is going to do to the rest of the nations. Well, the Lord has indignation, the Lord has a sword, and the Lord has a sacrifice. So back to our passage in the middle of verse 6. "For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah," Edom's capital, "and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will fall with them, and the young bulls with the strong ones. And their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. So he uses, it says the Lord has a sacrifice and a slaughter. And the slaughter is the wicked people of Edom. Now he speaks of a sacrifice. There's no idea of some of the things that are involved in sacrifices according to the instructions about the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle. There's no atonement. There's no confession of sin. There's no forgiveness. It's just the slaughter aspect that the Lord is using. And so it's sort of an unusual way for him to speak about sacrifice, but he's only referring to one aspect of it, and that is the slaughter of the sacrifice. And the Lord says that's what's going to happen on a grand scale when the sword of the Lord falls upon Edom. He speaks of the animals of Edom, the wild oxen, the young bulls, with the strong one. And of course, that fits the picture of a sacrifice. But I think it's quite literal. It speaks of the scope of the slaughter that's going to take place at this time. It's upon man and upon beast. So the Lord has an indignation, the Lord has a sword, the Lord has a sacrifice. And finally, the Lord has a day of vengeance, verse 8. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." There's a day when this is going to take place. And there's a time when it's going to come. There's a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, my translation says a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and that's good. That's okay as a translation. It's the word for a dispute or a quarrel or a contention. And I like the way that King James translates it, a year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. And so this day is for all, this day of vengeance, for all the nations. But the fact that it comes especially on Edom to crush their side of this controversy that first began to take place in the womb of Rebekah and put an end forever to that controversy and render a final decision speaks of the Lord's choosing and the Lord's fulfilling of all of his purposes for Israel. And so that controversy is going to be settled finally in that day. Well, because of the day of vengeance and a year of recompense, this is what's going to happen to Edom and the settling of this controversy. This is what Edom will look like in verse 9. Its streams, and the "its" there is it's Edom, it's not speaking of Zion. "Its streams will be turned into pitch and its loose earth into brimstone. Its land will become burning pitched It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever from generation to generation. It will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. It uses language that reminds you of Sodom and Gomorrah. The brimstone coming down, the smoke going up forever, and the place being turned into a desert and a desolation like the Dead Sea. Motyer, who I've quoted a number of times in this series, says, the blighted landscape shows again that the ultimate environmental threat is human sin, leaving in its wake a lasting pollution, because there's going to be a wasteland as a testimony to the Lord's settling of this dispute. Verse 11, but pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Now, this is the first in a list of animals, and probably no two translations are the same for all these animals, because it's not clear exactly what species of animals that's speaking of, so these are the translators' guesses. But it speaks of wild animals. This is going to be a refuge not for people, but for animals. And it also speaks of unclean animals, a lot of birds that it mentions, birds of prey, carrion birds. And so it paints a very desolate picture, like a picture we might imagine of vultures inhabiting something. It's a picture of desolation and of death. And then some of these animals share names in common with demons. And so it's probably because animals are worshipped by pagans. Romans chapter 1 speaks of that, about exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so some of the names for animals are also applied to demons, and sometimes the translators try to bring that out as well. But it's a picture of desolation, and it's a picture of, it's a literal picture of these cities being a refuge for all kinds of wild animals, but not a place for people, because their city has lost in this dispute, in this controversy. They're on the losing side because the Lord has chosen Zion, and he has not chosen Bozrah as his chosen city and as his chosen people. Speaks also of a line and a plumb line, a level, a horizontal line, a planing line, and then a plumb line, something held up with a weight on it. And that is usually for building. You run a level across a piece of land and hang a plumb line in order to build something and to build it square on a place. And so scripture uses this a lot of times to speak of rebuilding. It's used in sort of a poetic way or a surprising way to speak actually of the opposite. He's going to stretch over a line of desolation, and he's going to stretch over a plumb line of emptiness. And he uses the same words in the creation account for formless and void. So this is a plumb line and a level that's going to be used for the opposite purpose, not for building, but for spreading desolation and for spreading emptiness. Verse 12, its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will come to nothing. And so, again, I think Edom has a presence in the millennial reign of Christ, but no king. And why is that? Because there's a king in Jerusalem, and Judah is chosen, and Israel is chosen. The scepter comes from Judah, and the obedience of the peoples comes to him, and not the other way around, because that's the way this controversy between Jacob and Esau has been settled. So the prophecy comes true. The older shall serve the younger. And so there's no king that comes from this nation. Verse 13 continues to speak of the desolation. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will be a haunt of jackals and abode of ostriches. So it just speaks of a ruin. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry of its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there. It will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. And so it mentions basically the same thing about all of these animals. But I want to call attention to the last line of verse 15, what I just read. It speaks of the hawks or the kites or the vultures is really what it is. It's a kind of bird. They will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. And I don't know why my translation says kind, because the word is mate. And that's the word it's going to use the exact same in just a couple more lines. And my translation will translate it how it should be. But it's the word for mate, not kind. So the hawks are going to be gathered there, everyone with its kind. And I call attention to that line about these birds, because verse 16 and verse 17 is basically an expansion of that one line. And it makes a point about the whole message of this chapter and about the certainty of the wrath. That's the message of this whole chapter, by expanding upon that one line and making a point about the certainty of that one line, about these hawks being gathered there and everyone being able to find its mate. And actually, I think it makes a point about the nature of the Word of God in general and the way in which God fulfills his prophecy, because he fulfills it in detail. He fulfills it precisely. So verse 16, and this is another call to listen. The first verse is a call to listen, and so this is like a bookend to it as well. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these hawks or kites from this last line will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. Motyer again says, those who are called to listen to the awesome tale of coming judgment are bidden to assure themselves of its certainty. And so he says, pay attention to what is written, because it's certain. Not one of these vultures that is spoken of is going to lack its mate. The Lord himself spoke about God and his providence controlling even the sparrows. Not one falls to the ground without his being the one who does it. And so the Lord controls everything in his providence. As Al Mohler likes to say, there's not a single maverick molecule in the universe, because he controls everything that happens, including living beings, including the sparrow, including the hawk, the kite, and the vulture. And so not one of these future birds is going to lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. And that is the pattern for God's word. That's the pattern for the whole Bible and for the prophecies and the promises of God's of God's word, whether it's for blessing and salvation or whether it's for curse and for judgment, is that his mouth speaks it, his spirit gathers it, his spirit makes it happen. It's true for matters great, like your salvation. It's true for matters small, like these vultures, not a single one of them lacking a mate. And so if it's true of this trivial thing, because this is a trivial thing, not one of these birds lacking a mate at this future time as they inhabit this desolation, then God is determined to fulfill every part of his word, because he fulfills his word for his own glory. There's a lot of new thinking, or at least what claims to be new thinking today, that basically God inspired the writers of Scripture with a very loose hand, so that it includes a lot of error, a lot of human error, along with some of the truth that's in there as well. But I wonder if some of these people who say this have read what Scripture actually says about itself, because what Scripture says about itself is that it is fulfilled in every detail, and that the Lord puts his glory on the line in order that what comes out of his mouth will be fulfilled by his spirit down to the last detail. So the spirit goes out in the future, it hasn't happened yet, to make sure God's word comes true and that none of these birds will lack a mate. And then he speaks in verse 17 of sort of like a solemn measuring and apportioning by the very hand of God for these birds. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. So if God's word to these future vultures in the desert, these birds yet to be born, is fulfilled to the last detail, how much more his message of wrath that is coming upon all the nations. And so this little expansion of Scripture and guarantee that everything in this message is true couldn't come in a more frightening portion of Scripture, because this is, speaks of the certainty of God's wrath. That's the message of this chapter. Well, let me conclude just by reading Romans chapter 2, which speaks of the day of God's wrath and the purpose of his delaying it, the purpose of the time that comes before that day. And this is addressed to the ungodly. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And then he addresses the ungodly. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we tremble at the certainty of your wrath, which is coming to each person. It's coming to all nations of the earth. And so we tremble at your wrath. We tremble at the weight of our sin before you, that we have rebelled against you, a holy God. And yet we stand amazed at your salvation, which has overcome the wrath against us at great cost, at the price of sending your own son, and at the price of his blood and his death on the cross in our place. So we thank you that we will never experience your wrath, and that we will eternally experience your love. We thank you that all of your promises are true, and that your promises of blessing are the promises that we will experience for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.